The Gospel of Jesus Christ is recorded by the evangelist Matthew. I invite you to listen for the Word of God. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him, and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The Gospel of our Lord. Please be seated. You may recall last week, Pastor Gary mentioned that one of the ways that he prepares through Advent is by watching Godspell. And I thought maybe some of you who hadn't had an opportunity to get a glimpse of what that was all about might enjoy seeing that opening scene from God's spell where John the Baptist appears and calls everyone to come forward. Now, I have to admit that the John that we meet in Matthew is not quite the John that we met in God's spell. The John the Baptist that we meet in Matthew is not a slave to fashion. He's no fashion trendsetter. He's not going to wear a Sergeant Pepper's outfit. The John we meet in Matthew won't be on People Magazine's list of the 10 best dressed or on the cover of GQ or Esquire. No, I don't think that we could say that John the Baptist was a slave to fashion. I don't think we could say that John the Baptist was a slave to diet. If invited to Lola or to a church potluck, we'd probably just say, "That's okay, John. Just bring yourself. We'll provide the food." I couldn't find a single locust and wild honey dish in the Southern League cookbook or in the Joy of Cooking. No, I don't think we could say that John the Baptist was a slave to diet. And certainly John the Baptist was not a slave to political correctness. You won't find "you brood of vipers" in the Toastmasters handbook or taught at a Dale Carnegie course. It's hardly a greeting that is likely to win friends and influence serious religious people or urbane clergy. No, I don't think that we could say that John the Baptist was a slave to political correctness. The more generous might call John a nonconformist. The less charitable might christen him weirdo or freak. No slave to fashion, no slave to diet, not a slave to political correctness. What John the Baptist was a slave to God. Or if you prefer, a servant. A walking, talking messenger, breathing fire and holiness and judgment. He had a tough job. He had to convince people, both pagan and religious people, that they were facing the wrong direction. That God was coming toward them, but they were moving away. He had to convince people that if they wanted to meet God, what they needed to do was turn around. John's message has fallen on hard times. It's not a fashionable message. It's a tough message, one that's hard to swallow. It goes down just about as easily as a grasshopper casserole. His message conjures up images of a pinch-faced, fire and brimstone preacher with a floppy maroon Bible in one hand and a bony finger in the other hand, saying, "Repent or face unquenchable fire." There's not much call these days for that kind of preaching, at least not in our so-called mainline churches. In fact, I'd suggest that there's not much call for that kind of preaching anywhere. Well, guess what? Not everybody cared all that much for John's message in his own time. Despite Matthew's hyperbole that all of Jerusalem and Judea were coming to meet him, John's message was not appreciated by everyone. Those who questioned the establishment, those who challenged the status quo, those who have the gall to suggest that their own people or their own nation, or their own church is headed in an ungodly direction, have a habit of losing their livelihoods, if not their heads, especially when their manner is in your face. John the Baptist must have been a man of tremendous courage, a man of tremendous commitment, a man of tremendous faith. And yet, something's going on here. Apparently, the people are hungry for something. They're hungry for something that they're not getting in their mainline synagogues or even in the great Jerusalem temple. Why aren't people coming from all over Texas and the Woodlands to worship? Where, if any place, are they getting fed? Where are our friends who we've not seen in some time? Is there something about our message that lacks nourishment? If so, we need to hear that. I wonder, if we were on a trip somewhere and we made a wrong turn, would we appreciate someone pointing out our error and pointing us in the right direction? Or would we be like the stereotypical male driving along, refusing to look at a map, refusing to stop and ask directions? I suppose it might make a difference if we were just out for a Sunday drive, or if we were going to a destination that was really important. What if someone we loved and cared about deeply was headed the wrong way, making decisions in their lives that clearly set them on a path down the wrong road? Would we sit there, silent? Would we hint that it might be wise to get some direction? Would we have the courage to speak up? Would we risk their disapproval, if not outright hostility? Albert Schweitzer dubbed John's sermon "Against Smugness." John challenged the smugness of two groups of people. The one, the serious scripture-thumping legalists. These were pious, dedicated people. People whose conduct was dictated by Torah, the law. They wanted to put all of national life under the same law, the law of Scripture. The second group was no less dedicated and no less sincere, but they deemed natural the needs and desires and the standards for determining appropriate behavior. They were more likely to be moved by current social and political requirements. Each group believed itself to be the major bearer of God's will, of God's saving message. Each group was opposed to the other, sometimes bitterly opposed. We had the legalists on the one hand and the laissez-faire on the other hand. And that casts a pretty wide net, doesn't it? I think it probably catches just about all of us at some time or another. Or maybe either side catches us sometimes at one time or another. Take the issues that divide Christians today, big, tough issues like abortion or the ordination of homosexuals or prayer in school or funding for religious schools or more personal issues like tithing. And both sides will be represented. Both sides are cocksure they are right. Both sides claim that God approves of their stance. Anyone who takes their faith seriously will find themselves at one time or another in one of these two camps. Each group is equally challenged by John. And that might just mean that John challenges us as well. There is no gospel without law. There is no good news without Torah. Without the law, the gospel that is served up is cotton candy with just about the same amount of nourishment. If the law is without any force, then there's nothing to be saved from. Torah has the cheek to tell us that we are the screw-ups, not just other people. Luther saw three purposes to the law: to correct, to convict, and to challenge. The law warns and it instructs. It critiques both spiritually serious and socially sophisticated. both the religious right and the religious left. It points out where we're off course. It serves as our sextant, as a roadmap. The law strips us of our defenses, naked before God, pointing to a higher standard of justice and mercy and love, and yes, even personal conduct. We don't need cotton candy. We need soul food. We need the counsel of the law if we're to seek the resources of the gospel and receive the gift of its power. There is no gospel without law, but there is no law without gospel. Without gospel, the law is either an albatross hanging around our necks, weighing us down, a source of unresolvable and unremovable guilt, or it's an ethical moral code achievable by you and me and by everybody else under our own resources. And if that's a fact, then we don't need Jesus. We didn't need him then, and we don't need him now. The wrath of God is not a temper tantrum or irritability. Someone described it this way: the wrath of God is the love of God in friction with injustice and hatefulness. It's the warm, steady, patient, and absolutely fair grace of God in collision with selfishness and unfairness in human beings. God takes us seriously. God takes us seriously enough to come toward us even before we ourselves turn to God. And even if we don't turn to God, if we're not prepared to turn, then at the very least we can stand still, and we may just very well feel a warm embrace from behind us. We might experience God grabbing us by the lapels and spinning us around. God's wrath doesn't contradict God's love, it proves it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a Savior is given, who is Christ the Lord. Probably few of us are called to be a John the Baptist, but serving God in culture risks that others will think of us differently. John's ministry could do many things. It could warn, it could prepare, it could receive confession, it could point to Christ. But there was one thing that it couldn't do. It couldn't forgive us. Not even his baptism for the forgiveness of sin, according to Matthew. The baptism of John was a sign of repentance. Forgiveness of sin was left to the one who came after him. And Matthew locates that assurance in forgiveness of forgiveness, not in baptism, but in that other sacrament that we celebrate today, the sacrament that we shall soon partake of. Come and receive your assurance of the reconciliation of God.